You know, it's been accurately said that the sum total of life comes down to choices. In fact, where we are today, even the fact that you're sitting here in this gathering today, can be summed up by a series of choices that have led you to precisely where you are at this moment. You know, choices, even the choices of how we view life, can have far-reaching implications in our walk with God. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Writing there, Paul said this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Notice the choice that's laid out before us here. You can be conformed to this world. You can learn to think about God like this world thinks about God. Or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, whether we like it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we admit it or not, each and every one of us this morning is thinking about God, thinking about eternal things, and thinking about even the impact of eternal things in one of those two categories. We're either being conformed to the image and likeness of this world or transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds, by allowing God to change the way we think. Do you realize what a powerful thing that is? The way we think, gang, changes the way we relate to this world through our hearts. And the way our heart is going to have a lot to do with how we deal with relationships, with decisions, choices, and everything else that flows out of life. One tends to lead to the other. What goes on in our minds affects our hearts, and sooner or later is going to affect our lives. How can we make sure that we are thinking about life in a way that's being transformed more and more into how God sees life, not necessarily the way we see life, not necessarily the world, and how it would like us to see life is all about? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 this morning, a study that we could call Undoing Unbelief. We will see one of the greatest challenges, one of the greatest choices you and I face. To learn to think about life with God front and center, or to think about life with God off stage. And we'll see the implications of this choice. First, we're going to see in our study this morning the foolishness of unbelief. If you were with us last week as we began our study in Psalm 53, we touched on this, but we'll give you a quick refresher course on how God sees the thought processes that exclude Him in life in this world. Secondly, we're going to see the fuel of unbelief. Why is it so easy for us to come to a place where either philosophically or maybe even just practically, we can go through a whole day without thinking about God and what He would have us to do in life? We'll see that those roots go pretty deep. And finally, we're going to see the freedom from unbelief. We're going to see a marvelous tool that God can use to get us away from, well, maybe even finding ourselves not positional atheists, but practical atheists in our lives. To allow our thoughts, our minds, our hearts to be renewed by God's Word. And by that renewal, put ourselves in a place where God can pour out some of His choicest blessings upon us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this crucial issue. The choices we make concerning the renewing of our minds this morning. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Word doesn't deal with trivialities. It doesn't deal with superficialities. It gets down to the nitty-gritty, to the heart of life. Father, I pray that during this time in Your Word, we would not only find our minds renewed by hearing Your Word, but that You would show us what it means to have that renewal going on a continual basis. That we would learn to look consistently at life, not through our human eyes, not even through the perspectives that we may have received, the vain way of life that's been passed down to us by our ancestors. But instead, Lord, we can see You. We can see you and we can see in you all the things that we need to see in this life. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you, Father, for the illumination it brings to us. May your light shine on each and every part of our hearts this morning. Speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 53 begins with this bridge-building word. Talk about a seeker-sensitive beginning to a passage. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, this is not exactly what you would call a bridge builder. As a matter of fact, if you want to see what a volatile statement this is, take this statement out of the friendly confines of church on Sunday morning and try it on for size in a university classroom and see what kind of reaction you get. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Isn't that a little bit strong? Well, it might be strong, but it certainly is true. When you stop and think about it. If you're with us in our study last week, we talked quite a bit about this, but let me give you three reasons why in this day where aggressive atheism is gaining more and more of a hearing in our culture, why this particular point of view really doesn't stand up very well under examination. Three things aggressive atheists want me to believe. And when I refer to aggressive atheists, I refer to people, say, like Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book called The God Delusion, in which he states that your faith in God is a sign of mental illness. I'm referring, for instance, to people like Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book called God Is Not Good, where he basically traces all or at least most of the ills of this world to faith in God. And if we could just get rid of faith in God, this world would be a lot better place. I'm talking about Stephen Hawking, the famous mathematician from Cambridge University. He occupied the chair that was once held by Sir Isaac Newton, for goodness sake. Pretty smart individual, right? He has just published a book called The Grand Design, in which he says because of what is called M theory, that there are multiple and multiple and multiple universes out there, that sooner or later the right one that would produce life had to come along, that because there is something like the law of gravity, sooner or later the universe would create itself out of nothing. Well, that sounds pretty good when you read it on, say, Yahoo News or see it as a blurb on CNN or Fox News Channel. But do these kind of statements really stand up in the light of day? You know, when I encounter aggressive atheism in our day and age, I have three basic questions for aggressive atheists. Number one, if you want me to believe that your point of view is rational and believing in God is irrational, you need to answer these questions for me. Number one, can you explain to me how nothing created everything? Because that's what you're wanting me to believe. That's what Hawking is saying. That because there's a law of gravity out there, the universe created itself. Well, basically what they're saying is this. The entire universe that you and see, you, me, little green apples, anything else you want to name, is one big uncaused effect. Now, if you can show me in this universe another example of something that just happens all by itself without a cause, I'll be happy to believe you. But you can't show me that because by definition, an uncaused effect is a non-starter. Even a non-spiritual individual like Aristotle had to concede that the idea of an unmoved mover was the basis of all reality. So again, you've got to explain that question to me. How can nothing create everything? And don't just say, because we have the law of gravity. What created that? You're begging the question. Secondly, how does design come from chaos? You know, if you were with us last week, we talked a little bit about this. We used an analogy about, say, this BlackBerry phone. Now, this BlackBerry phone is a marvelous invention. Boy, you know, again, the things that it does just amaze me. I think about the level of technology that, say, was prevalent when I was in high school back in the 70s, and now we've got all of this contained in this one little device. If I were to tell you that these things are produced when a place called Mount Blackberry explodes volcanically and somehow these things just happen to fall to Earth with all these functions in place, and it's completely accidental, you'd probably look at me like I was nuts. And yet, the simplest single-cell organism is infinitely more complex than this BlackBerry phone. You're telling me that arose by accident? To quote the famous astronomer and astrophysicist Sir Fred Hoyle, who's by the no means a Christian, he said, the odds of even the simplest single-celled organism arising from chance would be the same as having a fully functioning 747 jet assembled when a tornado blew through a junkyard. You've got to explain that one to me. How does complexity come from complete chaos? And the third thing that you've got to explain to me is this. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, when you bring up Jesus, and the reason I bring up Jesus in this conversation with atheists is this. Jesus claimed to be God. He made that claim. He not only made that claim verbally, anybody can do that. Shirley MacLaine can do that on the shores of Malibu. She can yell, I'm God, at the waves till her throat is raw. But when Jesus claimed to be God, he backed it up. How? By saying, demonstrating command over nature, walking on water, calming storms. By demonstrating even power over death, raising people from the dead with a word, demonstrating power even over sin and unrighteousness by forgiving people's sin. His ultimate proof positive was his physical death on a cross and resurrection. Now, when I put this to an atheist, who in your opinion is Jesus Christ? It's a classic case sometimes of people wanting their cake and to have their cake and eat it too. Because oftentimes the response I'll get is, well, you know, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great reformer, but I don't buy his claim to be God. Well, wait a minute. If you think Jesus is a great teacher, what do you think about what he taught? For instance, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said, among other things, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to be the judge of all the earth. Now, people who say such things can say such things, and it kind of leaves us with a decision to make. It's been called the trilemma by Christian apologists. Jesus leaves us really three options about himself. Either a person who says the things that Jesus said is a liar. He's an evil person who's simply trying to deceive people. He could be a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis once put it, on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Or he could be who he claimed to be. That is, Lord and God. You got to make your choice with this Jesus. But don't come with some patronizing nonsense about him just being a great human teacher. A man who said the things that Jesus said could not be any great human teacher. As C.S. Lewis once said, you can shut him up for a fool, mock him as an evildoer, or fall on your knees and call him Lord and God. But there are no other alternatives with him. He didn't leave any other alternatives for us. So again, I ask them, who in your opinion is Jesus Christ? Some of them will say, well, Jesus was just a myth. He never really left. Well, really? You think so? Isn't it interesting? Every time you write a check, what date do you put on that check? 2010. 2010 years from what? The life of Jesus is literally the dividing line in history. When we take a look at the gospel accounts, we don't see fairy tales and fantasy. We see facts in history. So once again, the atheist has to deal with Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself put it this way regarding the atheist and why it's foolish to take this point of view. In verse 22, he said of John chapter 15, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. You see, we are a visited planet, gang. God has walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, anyone who purports that there is no God finds themselves trying to advocate a very foolish position, at least from a scriptural point of view. Now, you might be saying, okay, well, you know, Scott, you're saying all this stuff, and if it's so logical and so open and shut to put your faith in Jesus Christ, why don't more people put their faith in Jesus? Why are there so many people out there who reject Jesus? Why are there so many people out there who choose other religions aside from following Jesus? Why do so many people deny that he even exists? Why doesn't everybody believe? Well, once again, I think we get an answer. In Psalm 53, in verse 1, we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Wow. With the seriousness of a surgeon delivering a diagnosis, the Bible talks about the condition of our hearts as human beings. Why is it that so many people deny a relationship with God? They deny Jesus' life and death and resurrection? Well, here's the answer. They're corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. In other words, what the Bible is saying is the reason for denying Christ isn't a lack of evidence intellectually. No, the answer goes a lot deeper than that. You know, once again, when I have talked with atheists, I feel like I somewhat have a ground to stand on in this conversation because at one time in my life, I was a professing atheist. And one of the things that you discover about people who absolutely reject the idea that there's a God out there is this, and I say this with all due respect, the problem is not intellectual. I've never yet run into an individual who denied that God exists for purely mental reasons, for purely intellectual reasons. Well, why then do people reject the idea of God? Well, in many cases, and I found this to be true in more cases than not, you scratch under the surface of all that anger and all that aggressive atheism, and what you find is this: a person who's been ripped off or treated horribly by someone who claimed to believe in God. Oh, you know how it works. The person who comes up to you and says, "Hey, we don't need any contracts here, bro. You can trust me. I'm a believer." Can I give you a piece of advice that will serve you very, very well? If someone comes up to you and wants to get you into a business deal and says, "We can just do this on a handshake because we're both Christians," get it in writing. And if that person won't give it to you in writing, you don't need to deal with that person. In fact, I would advise you, run. Don't walk out of there. Because anybody who's a person of integrity doesn't mind putting down on paper what they're saying in their proclamations. But there's a lot of people that have been ripped off that way. Boy, the Baptist Foundation scandal that took place here in Arizona. Well, I've talked with people who have absolutely lost their faith, who now deny that there is even a God because their life savings was wiped out in that horrible, horrible financial scandal. And it goes deeper than that. Maybe there was an individual that used religiosity as a guise for even physical abuse. And you were just to put up with it because this person was an authority figure in the church. Maybe some Christian that you looked up to turned out to be a flaming hypocrite and your faith died along with it. Suffice it to say, a lot of those atheists out there who are really angry are angry because someone who stood for Christian things really kind of stood them up. Did a number on them. The second reason that I run into causes the atheist to take this point of view is relational. And I would say this was true for me. You see, when I grew up, I looked up to my dad as a very brilliant individual. And he was a brilliant individual. Third in his class at UCLA Law School, jet pilot in the Air Force prior to that, pretty much succeeded in everything that he set out to do. And he used to say to us often, "You know, religion is something for little old ladies and people that don't sleep well at night, and you just don't need that." I remember the four or five times we went to church growing up, and we'd sit there and, you know, first of all, we were singing these nonsensical songs to me, like "Faith of Our Fathers," and I'm singing this and go, "Well, my father doesn't have faith." And, you know, and then we'd sit there on these hard wooden pews and you know, the offering would get taken. And, you know, my parents would lean over and go, "That guy passing the offering plate is the biggest crook in town." And it was not a positive experience. You know, and I looked at my dad and I looked at where he was coming from. And I thought life was working out pretty good for him. And because I admired him, I wanted to walk in his footsteps. So, for a time, I denied that God exists because the people who mattered most to me denied God exists. And you'd be really surprised how often that's the case. You know, even on a more simple level, let's face it, the reason most people believe in evolution is not because they've sat down and they've figured out that from goo to you by way of the zoo makes sense. The reason they believe that is because they look at all these smart people who believe in evolution. They figure these smart people believe in evolution, so I'll believe in evolution. I'll never forget getting into a conversation. Brilliant guy. This guy was a retired lawyer. Met him at a health club. We used to get in these conversations all the time, and he used to mock me about my faith in the book of Genesis, and I used to give it right back to him about the rationality behind it all. And one day he says, "No good scientist believes what you believe." And I said, "You're wrong." Said, if I could give you a book where 60 PhD-level scientists, in hard scientists from major universities, not from the Billy Bob School of the Bible, but, I mean, MIT, Caltech, places like this, take the same point of view that there is a creator, that the Bible's record of his creation is rational, even from a scientific point of view. Would you be interested in reading that? He goes, "Sure, but no, such book like that exists." I said, "I'm going to bring it next week." So the next week, I brought him a copy of a book called In 6 Days, where 60 PhD-level scientists in hard sciences share why they believe in the reliability of Scripture. And I had it in the book, and he just sort of stared at the book, and he goes, "Oh, thank you." I said, "Well, I want you to read this, and then let's talk about it." He goes, "Oh, okay." Well, the next week, I saw him, and he had the book, and he gave it back to me, and I said, "Well, what'd you think?" And he goes, "I didn't read it." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, you know, I sat down, and I thought about it. And I thought, you know, what I know about science is just very, very small and incomplete. And, you know, if I read your book and I discovered that what I believe about science is all wrong, I'd just be totally confused and in despair. So here's your book back." And I said, "So you'd rather be wrong than confused and in despair? And you call me narrow-minded?" Well, once again, here's a guy that believed in evolution, that believed in atheism, essentially, because he thought all the smart people did. And don't confuse me with the facts. Once again, it's relational. It's not intellectual. But more often than not, when you run into somebody who's an aggressive atheist, who just, you know, kind of has this anger to them, this edge to them about their denial of God, more often than not, I've discovered, and I don't want to generalize, but this has been my experience, is that there is a moral issue there. In other words, there's something going on in their life that if there is a God out there who is keeping score, who is the God of the Bible, who has revealed the standards they find in the Bible, and they're going to stand before that God someday and give an account of their life, they're in big trouble. It's not that they can't believe there's a God. It's they don't want there to be a God. Because there's something going on in their life that matters more to them than the idea of God. And usually it's moral. That's why the Bible says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Now look at verse 2. It's interesting here. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. You know, I think it's kind of interesting here. We see a case of role reversal taking place. Because the one thing I've discovered as well about people who say there is no God, usually they don't present a great case for their atheism. Rather, they try to sit around and poke holes in your faith in God. And that's pretty much the gist of their argument. It's not that they're really for something, they're just against what you believe in. And the thing that I've discovered is this. They go on and they criticize God, and maybe you've read some of the outrageous statements that Richard Dawkins has made, that the God of the Bible is this horrible, judgmental, genocidal maniac, and so on. And he tries to say these things to get a rise out of people. He sits in judgment of God. But according to verse 2 here, do you realize the opposite is happening? God sits in judgment of him. You know, the interesting thing is this. You know, back in 1966, there was a huge stir that took place when the New York Times ran a headline saying, "God is dead." Well, it wasn't a declaration on their part. It was a reporting of the kind of school of thought that some of these theologians, these radical theologians of the day, were getting into. And it's been immortalized. Maybe you're familiar with the Elton John song, "Leave On," where it says, you know, he was born on a winter's day when the New York Times said God is dead and so on. And you know, we look at that and, you know, back then man declared God dead. But do you realize that long before 1966, long before there was a New York Times, God had an opinion about man's state in this world? Consider what the book of Ephesians chapter 2 says about the heart condition of man. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You know, there's an old saying, if God seems distant to you, guess who moved? But if God seems dead to you, guess who died? It's not God, it's us. It's our hearts. And we need a resurrection, the kind of resurrection that God alone can bring. And God, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in him or not, is a God who looks down and does keep score. Now, before we get too excited about this, I know there's people out there that hear these kind of talks about people who don't believe in God and people who reject, you know, the idea that there's a God out there. And you go, oh, go get him, Scott. I love these kind of sermons because, you know, I believe in God, so this doesn't apply to me. Ooh, boy, I get a Sunday off. God doesn't get to convict me about anything. This is great. You know, have at it, man. Make it real strong. Well, wait a minute. Look at verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now notice what this isn't saying. It isn't saying together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good except for that one really godly person who's at Calvary Christian Fellowship today. Now they're the exception to the rule. No, it says not one. We are all incredibly messed up as human beings. And here's the problem with unbelief. Unbelief isn't a problem for those awful people out there. Unbelief is a problem for this awful person in here. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. It's in the heart of all people. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and hightailed it off of the bushes in the Garden of Eden, understand this, we are damaged goods. Our default position is to rebel against God and to reject him. You know, oh, that seems a little harsh, but what about the children? The children, aren't they innocent? Aren't they pure? You know, when people say things like that to me, I tell you, I can tell one thing about them. They've never spent much time around children. Take a two-year-old. You want to see human nature in its flaming, sinful glory? Take a two-year-old. Hang out with that two-year-old for a while. Tell said two-year-old when he goes to visit Gammy that whatever you do, keep your hands off of Gammy's breakable knickknacks. What is that two-year-old going to be spending their entire time there doing? On a search and destroy mission for Hummel figurines. Why? Because you told him not to. Now, have you ever noticed that? You don't have to tell kids to do the wrong thing. We got the wrong thing covered. But you do have to teach children to do the right thing. And doesn't that reveal pretty much where we stand as human beings? You want proof positive that we are torqued, tweaked, bent towards sin. You see it even in our children. I love what King Solomon said. Pretty astute judge of human nature, that Solomon. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, many devices," the old King James says. I like that term, devices, because let's face it, what's messing up your life right now? What's messing up my life right now? Isn't it a device, an attempt to manage our lives in our own power and strength without God? Oh, we call it being dysfunctional, and yeah, we're all dysfunctional because we're not all functioning the way God intended us to function, that's for sure. But isn't it funny how our desire to manage life without God is that which gets us into such deep trouble? Some people says, man, I want peace, and I don't want to go through all the gyrations of seeking that peace from God. So it's easier to find in a bottle than it is in a Bible. And so by managing their life in their own strength, trying to buy a moment's peace with some substance, oh, the bills come due, don't they? The destruction that happens. How about relationships? We become so controlling. We think, boy, if I can just get everybody in my life doing what I want them to doing all the time without fault and failure, then I'm going to be happy. And then we go about trying to control and manipulate and making these people do what they don't want to do. And then we are shocked and stunned when none of them want to have a relationship with us. But I'm just trying to do what's best for you. No, you're not. You're trying to manage your life without God. You're not committing these people into God's hands. You're not asking God to change their hearts. You're trying to do God's work for Him. And I've done it, and you've done it. Let's admit it. God made man upright. When God created us in the Garden of Eden, He didn't create us with defect and fault. Oh, but He gave us a very precious yet powerful gift, the gift of free will, the gift of human choice. Because without that free will and free choice, we could not choose to be in a love relationship with Him. And love not freely chosen isn't real love. And we misused it. And the consequences have followed. There's none who does right. There is none who does good. No, not one. Unbelief. Believing somehow we can manage our lives in our own strength without God has dug the hole pretty deep for us. So is there a way out? Is there a way out of this inherent tendency towards unbelief that we have? Well, again, I believe Psalm 53 gives us some real hope. Look at verses 4 through 6. There we read, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." Three things in this passage, I believe, can lead us out of the trap of unbelief. The first thing that we need to do to free ourselves from the scourge of unbelief in our lives is this: look around. Look around. Look at verse 4. "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" What is the psalmist saying here? What the psalmist is saying is, here's one thing you can take to the bank. Those who have no fear of God have no qualms about oppressing men. Look around. Look around at those who say have followed through on Christopher Hitchens' dream that if we could just get rid of religion, all the problems of this world would be solved. The people who bought into what John Lennon said in his song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Well, is imagining there's no God the pathway to peace? Have we seen that demonstrated in any tangible way in this world? Actually, we've seen the opposite. Take a look around. Take a look at those societies that have embraced atheism as their defining principle. How do they tend to treat their people? Well, let me give you a shining example of this. Mao Zedong was an individual that was used to radically affect the direction of China. China is a communist nation today because Mao, a brilliant general, was used to turn the nation from kind of a feudalistic, nationalistic state into a communist empire. And those who love Chairman Mao, those who look up to him and respect him, and we've even seen some politicians in our day quote him favorably as one of their favorite philosophers, which is just stunning to me. Even those who are somewhat pro-Mao will say things like, you know, if Mao had just died in 1956, he probably would have been a great man. Because in 1957, Mao began a program to remake the entire nation of China. It was called the Great Leap Forward. And what Mao did in the following 4 years was torture, brutalize, and work to death a huge section of China's population. So estimates of those who were killed during the Great Leap Forward range from anywhere from 18 to 50 million people. All to rearrange the society in Mao's image and likeness. Now, people like Nat Kristoff, a writer for the New York Times, who attempt to apologize for Mao, will say things like, well, you know, again, in Chinese history, even the emperors who built the Great Wall had to do so at the cost of many, many lives. And now, because of the Great Leap Forward, China is set to enter into a great era of modernism and prosperity. And China's great place in the world came because of the Great Leap Forward. Oh, okay. But was that worth 15 to 48 million lives? Murdered, brutalized, tortured to achieve one man's idea of a utopia without God? Brutal. In fact, Mao Zedong was such a brutalized individual, his atheism became so entrenched in him that one of his closest allies and associates, the Chinese premier Chou Enlai, came down with cancer. And Mao was so committed to the idea that he would outlive Chou Enlai, he gave strict orders that Chou Enlai was to receive no treatments whatsoever for his cancer so that he could be sure to outlive Chou Enlai. He succeeded in doing that by about a year, by the way. What a great, great guy. What a great philosophy. And where did it start? The lack of the fear of God always creates the oppression of man. Now, I know some of you out there are going, oh, but what about the Crusades? And what about all those awful things, the Salem witch trials and all these things that were done in the name of God? Well, they may have been done in the name of God by individuals who wanted to exercise control over others, but does that mean they were godly? Does that mean that God approved of those things? Now, the end never justifies the means, and you can say that you're doing what you're doing in the name of Christianity or the name of religion, but God's not impressed. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? When you don't know God, mayhem tends to follow. So the first thing we got to do is we got to ask ourselves, is unbelief really working? Well, it didn't work in China on a large scale. Can I ask you a question? How about your life? How about mine? Those times where we go, God, I'll get back to you in 5 minutes, but for right now I'm going to take life into my own hands. Do you look back on those times and go, yeah, that was great? If your life's anything like mine, you look at it and say, no, that was my path to 10 miles of bad road. And I could have avoided the whole thing if I just trusted God. It's true for nations. It's true for non-believers. It's true for you and me. Trusting God is the way out of unbelief. Look around, you'll come to that conclusion. Secondly, look inside, and you'll come to that conclusion that trusting God makes sense. Look at verse 5. It says, There they were in great fear where no fear was, for God scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. The psalmist is talking about a conflict with unbelieving individuals. And you know what the unbelieving individuals didn't figure into the equation? They didn't figure that the old saying is true, God plus one equals a majority. If God is standing with you, better, you're standing with God, you're in a very advantageous place. And it might seem like the wicked and the unrighteous are getting over for a time, but God wins in the end. No matter how powerful the unbeliever might seem, all people end up dying. And you know, the funny thing is this, idea of God despising them and this idea that there was great fear where no fear was. It's funny, even for the most committed non-believer, it is so interesting how we as human beings can't get around this idea that there's going to be a judgment day. No matter where you go in our societies, in our cultures, that sooner or later the books get balanced. Sooner or later we're going to be called to account for the things that we've done or haven't done. It's almost like this echo of Eden that follows us around. Even if we don't have a Bible in front of us, it's almost like there's a Bible written on our hearts that says, if there's a God out there and he's a righteous judge, you're in big trouble, buddy. There's fear where no fear was. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 bears witness to this. Solomon says, you have placed eternity in their hearts. Are you ready to face eternity? Or are you going to just keep doing your own thing and hope for the best? Verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What is this last line about? I think it's a fascinating line indeed, because the psalmist basically is saying there's this conflict that's going on. It's rooted in this unbelief. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but we do have one hope. God promises us a future and a hope. How? Through prophecy. How do we combat unbelief in our walk with God? Boy, I think biblical prophecy is such an important part of that. Why? Why? You know, you go, prophecy, what are you talking about? The Bible is a very unique book. As opposed to any other book of religion that you want to name, because it contains demonstrable predictions that were made at a particular time and yet were fulfilled down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's hundreds, even thousands of years later. Consider what the Bible has to say about the life of Jesus Christ in his first coming. There are over 103 documented Old Testament prophecies made about the first coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled them all down to the T. And some of them were written so far before the life of Jesus, it's just absolutely stunning. I'll never forget sharing with a Jewish friend of mine. You know, he was asking, you know, well, you know, Jesus just for you guys and so on. I just said, well, I just want to read you a passage from the Bible. You mind if I do that? He goes, oh, go ahead, but it's not going to. I said, let me just read you this passage. So I read him this passage that said he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he says, oh, well, that's just your New Testament. And I handed him the Bible. I said, wrong, that's your Bible. That's the book of Isaiah. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born. That prophecy is stunning, but it's not isolated. In fact, when we take a look at the predictions regarding the first coming of Jesus Christ, some people will say, well, maybe Jesus just meant to fulfill them. Maybe he just tried to fulfill them. You know, there was a book called The Passover Plot that said that. Well, there's a big problem with that. There were all kinds of prophecies that were made about the Messiah's first coming that Jesus couldn't have fulfilled himself. Like the amount the scribes and the Pharisees chose to give to Judas Iscariot to betray him. Like the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. Like the fact that Roman guards would have a dice game for his clothing while he was being crucified. And the list goes on and on. That he would be buried in a rich man's grave yet suffer a criminal's death. These things were out of Jesus' control, and yet he fulfilled all of them. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, evaluated the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies of Jesus' first coming. He concluded that the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of these major messianic prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's a huge, huge number. If someone came to me and said, hey, I got this investment deal, and guess what? The odds of it coming in are 10 to the 17th power in favor. I'd say, sign me up. I'll be willing to take that chance. Well, that's exactly the chance we take when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. People ask me, why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Well, it's doctrinally consistent. Although it was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. It is remarkably preserved and historically accurate. The manuscript evidence for our Bible is incredibly, exceedingly beyond any other ancient book or text you can name. And its historical accuracy is profound and powerful. It stands up under historical examination. But the most significant reason why we should believe the Bible is the Word of God is its track record of predictive prophecy. Now, what does that have to do with battling unbelief? Everything. Because of predictive prophecy, I know some things now about the Bible. The Bible is not man's word about God. Rather, it is God's word to man. It's divinely inspired. And whether I agree with it or not, whether I like it or not, this is a God's eye view of reality. And when I begin to understand that, I begin to understand some things. When unbelief starts knocking on my door, when doubt starts to rise in my heart, I start to understand some things. Number one, my faith is not based on feelings, but the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us in history. Simon Peter said this, "We did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But Peter went on to say, even though he was an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he went on to say, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." You know what Peter is saying? What Peter is saying is this, "I saw Jesus, I heard him, I witnessed his miracles, I was there when he rose from the dead, I saw him ascend into heaven, but you know what my faith is based on? Prophecy." He fulfilled it. And if God fulfilled those promises that he made about Messiah in the past, we can have great confidence he is going to fulfill his promises in the future. And speaking of the future, gang, do you realize there are twice as many prophecies regarding Jesus' second coming as there are about the first? And if the first were fulfilled quite literally and quite specifically in the life of Jesus, I have no doubt that those regarding his second coming will be fulfilled in just the same way. And that gives me confidence in this life because I realize something. The same Jesus who came 2,000 years ago to fulfill these prophecies has made promises to you and me that you and I can bank on. How about, "I will never leave you and never forsake you"? Try that on for size. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How about, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus"? Oh, you and I might give up on us, but God will never give up on us. And when we understand that, we've got a weapon with which to fight unbelief. Oh, don't get me wrong. Unbelief is an occupational hazard in this world. We're hotwired towards it. Falling in unbelief is like falling off a log. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, it's what we do best. We're not Homo sapiens thinking man. We are really Homo, I don't know what the word would be, but we're falling man because that's what we do. We're sinning man. We're alienated man. But God hasn't left us in that state. God has given us the way back. You know, I love what the book of Colossians says about all of this. When you begin to understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that history bears that out, the facts, not how I feel about the facts, but the facts themselves, that the Bible, as C.S. Lewis once said, is something that we can believe in as we believe the sun is risen, not just because we see it, but by it we also see everything else. But even more importantly than all of this, it not only gives us an accurate perspective on events, but it also gives us an accurate understanding of just how committed God is to us, who absolutely don't deserve it. I love what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says about this. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When you begin to understand who is with you, those who are against us, those who are taking pot shots at our faith, pale in comparison. May your faith be founded on the solid foundation of the fact of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and his promise to come again. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your mercies and your faithfulness to us, especially those of us who've made such wreck and ruin of our lives. Lord, examine us this morning. Show us those areas where we do take life into our own hands. We do try to manage and make our life full and meaningful without you, because it's never going to work. We may have tried it through relationships. We may have tried it through achievements. We may have tried to do it even through mental gymnastics or getting ourselves into certain feelings or states of consciousness. And we may have even tried to do it by just numbing ourselves to reality. But you offer us something better, something real. a relationship with you, the God who is truly there, and the proof positive that you love us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that because he's coming back again, we have hope in this world. Even though this world is a dark and dying place, we also have a purpose in this world, reaching out to others with that love and light. I pray, Father, that you would allow us to refocus our attention again upon you, because the one who lives as if you could come at any time is not going to be found wavering, shaking, falling away, but rather finding fulfillment in their faith. Give us that grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please stand? Hey, if you're in need of prayer following the service here today, can I encourage you to come forward? Our prayer team is going to be up front. Anything you need prayer about, anything that's going on in your life, we'd love to lift it up before the throne of grace for you. Also, if you'd like to pray and invite Christ into your life, please come forward and talk to our prayer team if you've got questions about that decision. If you're not even really sure you've ever made that decision, this is your morning. This is your day. Don't leave here without saying yes to a living relationship with Jesus. And now may the Lord be with you. May his love and his faithfulness surround you. May the imminency of Jesus' return be something that he writes upon your heart. That even if he decides to tarry for 200 years, you'll live your life in a way that is going to make the most of your time here and is going to bring you before his throne of grace someday, where he will smile and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May God give us that focus. May God give us that purpose. May the Lord give you his Holy Spirit's power to live your life in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.